This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for bringing us to a gathering like this. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this a gathering in which His name is remembered and in which our sins are forgiven. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause the angels to descend upon this gathering, and may those angels make dua for us. Alhamdulillah, one of the best ways in which the Muslims can spend their time is to study the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Perhaps that is the best thing after the study of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know from our scholars, from the time of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until these times, that one of the best ways to spend our time is to study the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His statements, his actions, his physical appearance, his characteristics, and his biography. What I want to share with you tonight is a hadith that Ibn Abdul Barr, rahimahullah, a Maliki scholar, a great scholar of Islam, he says that this hadith that I want to share with you, he says about it, that this is the best hadith in fada'il, in virtues. This hadith that I want to share with you is the best. Why? Because it is the most comprehensive. It is the most concise and comprehensive. It is the most beautiful. It covers not only that which is external, meaning in terms of actions, but also, and also more importantly, that which is internal, matters of the heart. What is this hadith? This is the hadith of Abi Huraira radiallahu an, narrated by Bukhari and Muslim and other scholars of hadith in their books and compiled by them. This hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, سَبَعَةٌ يُظِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ظِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ إِمَامٌ عَادِلٌ وَشَابٌ نَشَأَ فِي عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ وَرَجُلٌ قَلْبُهُ مُعَلَّقٌ بِالْمَسَاجِدِ وَرَجُلَانِ تَحَابَّا فِي اللَّهِ اجْتَمَعَا عَلَيْهِ وَتَفَرَّقَا عَلَيْهِ وَرَجُلٌ دَعَتْهُمْ رَأَةٌ ذَاتُ مَنْصِبٍ وَجَمَالٍ فَقَالَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهِ وَرَجُلٌ تَصَدَّقَ بِصَدَقَةٍ فَأَخْفَاهَا حَتَّى لَا تَعْلَمَ شِمَالُهُ مَا أَنْفَقَتْ يَمِينُهُ وَرَجُلٌ ذَكَرَ اللَّهَ خَالِيًا فَفَاضَتْ عَيْنَاهُ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, seven categories or seven people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shade on a day where there will be no shade but the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A just imam or leader, a young person who grows up in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a man whose heart is attached to the masjid, two men who love each other, who love one another for the sake of Allah. They meet for the sake of Allah and they depart one another's company for the sake of Allah. And a man who is invited to fornication, to zina, by a woman of high status and beauty. And what does he reply? He says, indeed, I fear Allah. And a man who gives charity, he gives it secretly, so much so that his left hand does not know what his right hand is giving. And a man who remembers Allah privately and his eyes tear because of that. Let us look at this hadith in great detail. When I was younger, quite a long time ago, many more years than I would be, you know, I would like to share here. Yeah. But before I went to study at the University of Medina, I used to attend the classes of a sheikh, a fellow graduate of the Faculty of Hadith at the Islamic University of Medina. I'll mention his name because I have benefited and continue to benefit from him, Sheikh Muhammad Adams from Cape Town, South Africa. And I used to attend his weekly Hadith classes. And I remember This was in 1999, that I attended a class and he mentioned this booklet. And I didn't know Arabic at the time. I perhaps had taken a few classes, you know, هَذَا بَابٌ هَذِهِ سَيَّارَةٌ. I'm sure many of you are familiar with these introductory beginners classes. And I was one of those students, but I attended this Sheikh's classes as well, and he mentioned this booklet. It was called Fi Dhilali Arshi Ar-Rahman, In the Shade of the Throne of Ar-Rahman, by a Sheikh Muhammad Atiyah Salim, who was the chief judge in Madinatul Munawwara. So I remembered this name, even though I didn't know Arabic. I remembered the name of the book and the name of the Sheikh, and I made some notes there, and I told myself that if I get accepted, I didn't know if I was accepted yet at the university, but I said that if I get accepted, this is a book I'm going to get, I'm going to read this book. So a year later, I found out that I was accepted to study at the university, and the first year, all I could do was spend my time at the libraries and the books and the bookshops looking for this book. I would ask everyone, "Fi dhilali arshir rahman, where can I find this book? Where is this book?" No one knew. Until I went to this big bookshop. It's not there anymore, but it used to be behind Masjid al-Nabawi. So I went there. So there was an Egyptian working. So I said, "Ana abhathu an kitab ismuhu fi dhilali arshir rahman." He looked at me, "Fi dhilali arshir rahman?" Then he said, "Ah, fi zilali arshir rahman." Because in Egypt, that's how they pronounce the dha. So he found the book for me and I was so happy. So since then, since the year 2000, I've read this book. This hadith has fascinated me. And recently I came across another book in two volumes. The book by Sheikh Muhammad Atiyah Salim is one volume. It's a booklet. It's about 200 pages. And this book is in two volumes, 900 pages, explaining this hadith I just quoted. Think about that for a moment. I'm going to spend 50 minutes talking about a hadith that this Egyptian hadith scholar has spent 900 pages explaining. This is why Ibn Abdul Barr rahimahullah said about this hadith that this hadith is the best and most comprehensive hadith in fada'il, in merits and virtues. So let us now come back to this hadith. Let us look at it word for word. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Saba'atun. The number seven. When we study the Quran and Sunnah, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mention the number seven many times. Allah says that He created the heavens and the earth seven. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that I have been commanded to perform sujood on how many body parts? Seven. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made tawaf around the Kaaba seven times. He threw the jamarat seven times. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded us to order our children to pray when they are how old? Seven. So the number seven is this recurring number. Now, there are many scholars that have looked at this from a mathematical perspective, but because that isn't my field, I won't delve into that. But what I would say is that the number seven is used in many of these ayat and ahadith to talk about a number of things. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was an Arab, and the Arabs used the number seven and all of its derivatives to talk about something that was numerous. When something was of a great number, then they would use the number seven to depict it and to discuss it. So this is what we understand from this particular hadith. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions many more attributes not mentioned in this particular narration of those people deserving the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of resurrection. Now, seven. Are these seven men or seven women? When I translated the hadith, what did I say? A just imam. I said a young person, shabun, not shabbatun, a female young person. I said, it's a male. And a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. And a man who two men who love one another for the sake of Allah. And a man who is invited to zina by a beautiful woman. A man, a man, a man. So does this hadith does it apply to women as well? And the answer to this question is yes. Because the general rule regarding virtues and fada'il is that whatever applies to the men applies to the women. That in Islam, concerning our ibadah and our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, men and women are equal in that regard. Each and every one of us must pray 5 times a day and fast the month of Ramadan. And we must be sincere in that worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regardless of our gender. So now we know 2 things. That firstly, this hadith, when it speaks of 7 people, we shouldn't think that they are restricted to this number of 7. In fact, let me give you 1 example. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that if someone owes you money, that you have lent money to a person, and when the time for you to take back that loan has come, if that person is in difficulty and you do 1 of 2 things, you say, don't worry about it, it's okay, pay me when you can. Or you say to that person that that loan that you owe me, I forgive it. It's okay, you don't owe me this money anymore. If you do that for someone in great financial difficulty, then you will also be under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. And 1 more example, I think it's important, that if we help those fighting in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it be in terms of money or food, whatever help it might be, that is also a reason for us to be under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and Imam al-Suyuti, may Allah's mercy be upon these 2 great scholars, they have mentioned up to 70 different characteristics that will earn us the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second word, يُذِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ, Allah will shade them. The first question we must ask ourselves, my dear brothers and sisters, why would we need shade? Why would we need protection? Why would we need coolness? These are all the things we associate with the word shade. Why would we need Allah to shade us on this day? The Prophet ﷺ tells us why. He says, on the day of judgment, when the people await for the judgment of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause the sun to come closer to them than a male. And the scholars differ about the meaning of this word. What did the Prophet mean when he said a male? Did he mean a mile? 1.6 kilometers? Or did he mean that instrument which is used to apply kuhl to the eyes, which is about that big? What did he mean? Regardless of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended by the word, the meaning, the implication is clear, that the sun will be so close to us. I mean, now we talk about it, I'm not an astrophysicist or an astronomer. I'm sure these are things that you can Google and read about, of how far the sun is. And you know, I've heard many scholars and many scientists talk about if the sun was closer or if the sun was further. That's a different discussion. But I want us to think about this. On the day where we will gather and wait for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to judge us, the sun will be closer to us than what it is now. And now we talk of its heat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that it will be that close. And on that day, because of our sins, some people will be sweating, and their sweat will reach their ankles. And others, their sweat will reach their knees. And others, it will reach their necks. And even others will be struggling to keep their noses and their mouths above their own sweat. That is how close the sun will be. We will need the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day. We will need His shade. We will need to be cool and comfortable. And we'll come back to this concept of protection and comfort and safety at the end of this discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Qur'an of how severe this day is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يوم يفر المرء من أخيه وأمه وأبيه وصاحبته وبنيه لكل امرئ منهم يومئذ شأن يغنيه. On that day, the day of judgment, a man will not run away, he will flee from his brother. He will flee from his mother and his father. He will flee from his wife and his children. Every single one of them on that day will have an affair that will keep him busy and occupied. You will not think about anything else. Each and every one of us, just think about this for a moment. You will run away from your own brother, your own sister, your own husband or wife, your own children, the ones that you will die for in the dunya. But on that day you will run away from them. You will flee from them, your parents, your children, your spouse. So on that day we will need the protection of Allah. The third matter that we need to discuss, what is meant by the shade of Allah? Now we might use our intellect, we might use reason, we might develop a set of philosophical or theological principles here, but there's no need to do any of that. Why? Because one of the principles in explaining a hadith or an ayah is that we use the Quran to explain the Quran. And when it comes to the sunnah, one of the principles is that we collect all of the different narrations and wordings of a particular hadith, and we have them all in front of us, and then we examine them. And when we examine the different riwayat and narrations of this hadith, we find that in one of them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Fi dhilli arshihi," in the shade of Allah's throne. So that is why, when we say that we will be shaded by Allah's shade, what is meant is the shade of Allah's throne. So there's no need to enter into interpretation or to use a metaphorical or figurative interpretation. No, the Prophet ﷺ explained it to us himself, that it will be the shade of Allah's throne. And on that day there will be no other protection. There will be no other authority. There will be no other way. There will be no one who will protect us. Everyone will run on that day because of the severity. They will run to the prophets and they will beg them and implore them and say, "Please ask Allah to start the judgment." What will they say? "Nafsi, nafsi. Myself, myself, me, me. I cannot be concerned of your affairs. I only have my own affairs to be concerned of." Not even the prophets will be able to protect us. What then about our prime ministers and our presidents, of our generals, our kings and our queens? We turn to them in this dunya. We turn to them for protection, to protect us from our enemies, to protect us from crime, to protect us and grant us prosperity. But on the day of judgment, we will not be able to turn to them, nor will we be able to turn to the prophets and the messengers, except Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because what will he say? "Ana laha, ana laha." I am for it. I am for it. And he will intercede on our behalf. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the shafa'a of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam starts with the first category of people. Imamun adilun, the just imam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam starts with this person. Because when this person is pious, when this person is just, when this person makes it his duty to establish justice on earth, then everything will run smoothly. If you think about this for a moment, if you look and you study every empire, every country that has ever existed, if you examine the reasons for their decline, then you will find that one of the reasons for their decline is oppression. When their leaders begin to oppress their followers, the citizens, this is a reason upon for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes their destruction. So the Prophet starts with the just imam. He has two characteristics. Because in another riwayah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Imamun adlun," pious and righteous, trustworthy. This person who is a Muslim establishes the deen of Allah in himself first. A person who upholds the commands of Allah, avoids that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited in himself, for himself. And then he's able to take that piety and that righteousness into his political responsibilities. Because An-Najashi, before he accepted Islam, what was he? He had adala, trustworthiness. Or he had adl, I should say, but he did not have adala. meaning he was not a Muslim until he accepted Islam, did he have both of these two important characteristics that every Muslim leader must have: piety and the ability to implement justice and equality and the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, there's a fascinating linguistic issue here, and that is that the word adl comes from the word idla. And al-idla is when you are placing a burden on a camel to make sure that the load is evenly distributed. And if we examine that, we can see that that is how important it must be for the leader. One example of this is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when Usama bin Zayd radiallahu anhuma came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to intercede on behalf of a wealthy woman, a woman who came from a wealthy family. She had been stealing. And it's very fascinating when you study that hadith, that this woman wasn't really stealing in the sense of, you know, going to people's houses and taking what was theirs, you know, secretly. But rather, she would borrow things from people, and then when people would ask for them back, she would say, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. What vacuum cleaner? You know? She didn't take a vacuum cleaner, but she would ask. They would ask her for what she had borrowed, and she would deny that she had ever borrowed these things. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it came to his attention, and he ordered that this woman's hand be amputated. So Usama bin Zayd came to him and said, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, she's from this family and she's from the, you know, from the noble people, etc., etc. You know, have mercy on her." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Atashfa'u fi haddin min hududillah." Do you intercede? And the Prophet repeated it many times. Are you interceding in one of the laws of Allah, one of the capital punishments, something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed ayat in the Quran about? "Wallahi, I swear by Allah, the one in whose hand my soul lies, that if Fatima, my daughter, the daughter of Muhammad, was to steal, I would amputate her hand." And this example of justice and the rule of law, not having no nepotism, no favoring your family or your friends, making sure that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is established regardless of the status of the person or the wealth of that person. This is something we see in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali, and in many of the greatest leaders that Islam has produced. We see that adl and justice is extremely important. The second person that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions is shabun nasha'a fi ibadatillah, a young person. Who is this young person? A young boy or girl, whether they be a child or a teenager or a young adult. Now, I unfortunately am no longer a shab, because the majority of the scholars of Islam say that your shabab, your youth, ends at the age of 33, and unfortunately I have passed by that. But for those of you that are 33 and younger, this hadith definitely applies to you. Shabun nasha'a fi ibadatillah, a young person who grows up, and I want you to ponder about what that means, to grow up in the worship of Allah. But before I talk about that, let us talk about the manhaj, the methodology, the way of raising such a child. It starts, number one, by choosing your spouse, choosing your husband, choosing your wife. And there are two main characteristics. It is religion, deen, and it is character. Yes, there are other things to think about, and we should not be so naive to think that those are the most, those are the only, rather I should say, those are the most important, but they are not the only criteria. You should put that first on your list. Deen and khuluq, character. And then everything else should come. Education, etc., etc., etc. That's the first thing. The second thing is that when you consummate your marriage, the husband makes a dua. He says, "Bismillah, Allahumma jannibana ash-shaytana wa jannibhuma razaqatana." In the name of Allah, with the name of Allah. Oh Allah, keep shaytan away from us, and keep shaytan away from that which you will provide for us. That if you have decreed, Ya Allah, that we should have a child because of this union, through this union, then keep shaitan away from it. Then that child is born. And that mother and that father choose a beautiful name for him or her. Abdullah, Fatima, Hafsa. A beautiful name. Then they perform aqiqah on behalf of that child. They shave the child's head, they give sadaqah, etc. You are familiar with all of these adab of a newborn. And then that child grows up in a home where he sees his mother and father living their lives in the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I ask you by Allah, such a boy, such a girl, would it be difficult for them to grow up pious and righteous? No, it would not. So we have a great responsibility as parents to raise our children, to make sure that they are the second person, a young person who grows up in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't know anything but the worship of Allah. Again, there are many examples. There are examples from the time of the Sahaba, there are examples from the lives of the prophets. But I want to mention one example that I think that we are all familiar with, or a personality that we are all familiar with. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. Imam An-Nawawi was a young boy, and when the other boys would invite him to come and play with them, he didn't want to. Why? He wanted to read the Quran, he wanted to memorize it. Whereas our children, we look at them, what do they want to do? They want to play Pokemon Go. They want to watch movies and TV series. They want to sit at restaurants until the early hours of the morning, engaging in idle talk. This is where our youth are. Yes, they are responsible for their actions. But we also have a responsibility as fathers and as mothers, as teachers, as ordinary individuals, to remind, to invite. This is our responsibility. These are our youth. They are the future of tomorrow. And one of the things I want to remind us of is that the youth of today, that's why the Prophet ﷺ mentions them second, because they are going to be our leaders in the future. And we cannot have just leaders, we cannot have competent leaders if our youth are going astray. We cannot say that Malaysia or South Africa or every other Muslim majority country or minority, you know, community wants to have amazing leaders who are educated, who are just, who are, you know, pious and righteous, if we are not investing in them now. That's our responsibility. If we look back into our past, and it's important that we do, there are numerous examples of people growing up like this. And there are people in our communities right now, young men and women, that we can look to for inspiration, that we can look to as role models for ourselves and for our own children. And so we need to nurture them. We need to make sure that they are growing up in the worship of Allah. Number three, a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. In another riwayah, when he leaves it, he cannot wait to come back. Listen to the wording of the Prophet, so carefully chosen. The Prophet did not say a man who loves the masjid. He did not say a man who goes to the masjid frequently. He said a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. Think of this. Like a lamp is attached to the masjid. It's part of the masjid. And the Prophet did not say his feet are attached to the masjid. He did not say that his legs are attached to the masjid. No. He said his heart. And think about the way in which we use that word. Put your heart into it. I love you with all of my heart. Why? Because it's what we consider to be the most important, the most sacred, the most beloved parts of our existence, our bodies, our hearts. The man's heart is attached to it. When he leaves it, he cannot wait to get back. Here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. We prayed Maghrib a while ago. Are we waiting eagerly to pray Isha? Forget about the word masjid for a moment. Let's just focus on the word salah. You prayed Maghrib just a few minutes ago. Are you sitting right now in those chairs thinking, I cannot wait to pray my Isha? Whether it be in Jama'ah here, or whether it be at the masjid. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to tell Bilal, Ya Bilal, arihna bis salah. Give us comfort contentment, tranquility in our salah. Is that how we feel? Is that how we feel about the salah? Are our hearts attached to it so much so that when we finish it, we cannot wait for the next one? This is something to ponder about. And then the next level is to ask ourselves, are our hearts attached to the masjid in that same way? Of course, the masjid is this amazing place. It has this amazing status in Islam. Look at what it was in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A place where people could find sanctuary, like a dormitory. People could sleep there, those who didn't have a place to sleep. It was a place to learn, where the inheritance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being distributed, like Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said. Here is a place that is deserving of our attention, where our hearts must be attached to. And if we get to the last part, the last person mentioned, then we'll connect it again to this point. But we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we attached to it? Does it mean something to us? Do we love our salah? Because it is the second pillar of Islam. It is the first thing that we will be judged for on the day of judgment. Our salah. We can talk about how to perform our salah better. And the scholars that I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, those who explain this hadith in great detail, they talk about all of these things, like khushu' and praying on time, and the adab and the etiquette and the salah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the first thing we must ask ourselves is, are our hearts attached to the masjid, to the salah itself? Are we eager to get back to it? Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke, number four, two people who love one another for the sake of Allah. Now there are four reasons why you might love another person. The first reason is that that person can benefit you. The first reason, that person can benefit you. Can give you money, can give you position, can benefit you in some way. The second reason that you might love someone is if that person helps or protects you and prevents harm from coming to you. That's why you like the doctor. That's why when you were a young child, you look to your parents, you love them, because your parents protect you. They protect you from harm. That's why you run to them in times of difficulty. Number three, we love a person for their beauty, their physical beauty. And number four, we love a person for their character. Those are four reasons, four things that draw us and cause us to love another person. Now these two people, these two women, these two men who love one another for the sake of Allah, those four reasons don't apply to them. There is no material benefit. There's nothing that they want from one another. Why do they meet? They meet for the sake of Allah. That's the only reason. There's nothing else that invites them to that. And why do they depart? They depart in the pleasure of Allah. Their gatherings are in the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's something I want to focus on. Just that point. These two people are deserving of the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they have overlooked all the material reasons for getting together. Why do you meet with your friends? You meet to have coffee. You meet to talk about the dunya. You have business meetings. You meet with your wife, it's because you love her. Or you meet with your husband, it's because you love him. You spend time with your children because of that love that you have for them. But why is this particular example that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned important? Because these people don't meet for those reasons. So next time you meet another brother or sister, another Muslim, make sure that you do it sincerely for the sake of Allah, and equally important, that gathering is not in the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when they get together, it is for the sake of Allah. They're not there to backbite. They're not there to, you know, trade stories and slander and lies. They're not there to make fun of the believers. They're not there to engage in anything which is haram. They are there for the sake of Allah. That's why they are there. So when they get together, they get together for the sake of Allah. And when they leave with that same intention that when we go now, we are not going to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. That's how they get together, and that's how they leave. They leave with that commitment, and they came together with that intention. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, number 5, a man who is invited to commit adultery or fornication, zina, a woman invites him. She not only has beauty, but she has high status. Now the beauty, that's obvious. That doesn't need explanation. But why does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam mention high status, nobility? Because that's an extra reason. Because this woman, she's of such a high status and authority that a woman like that is not disobeyed. So not only is she beautiful, but she's also from such a societal level that no one says no to her. She's like a datin, as we say. You know, a madam in another country. Or what else could we say? She's from the nobility. A woman like that, no one says no to her. If she says, pick up, you know, my bag, you would pick it up. If she says, open the door, you would open the door. She's obeyed. She's of high authority. And she's beautiful. Now we are all familiar with the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. She was beautiful. She had great nobility. She was the wife of the king or the minister. She closed the doors and there was privacy. And that's another common thread in these 7 types of people. These 7 categories, that's another common thread. All of them do what they do sincerely for the sake of Allah. But let's come back to this. So what does this man reply? He says, Inni akhafu Allah. Of course, that is true in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. But you know the hadith of the 7 people who are trapped in a cave. The second man, what does he say? I love this woman. I love this so much. And I would try to seduce her, but she would always refuse me. In another riwayah, she was my cousin. In another riwayah, she was very beautiful. But always, she would refuse me. Until one day, during a time of great drought, great difficulty, people were suffering. She came to me to borrow money. She wanted 120 gold coins. And I was in a position to give it to her. But I made one condition. I said, I would give you this amount of money if you sleep with me, if you commit zina with me. In another riwayah, it says that this woman was married. So now it's not only fornication, like we have understood from the other narrations, but now it has become adultery. It's even worse now. So, and this is, wallahi, there's so much to take from this hadith as there is to study. Look at the condition that she's in. She's refused him for a long time, but because of her financial situation, she has reluctantly agreed. And the Prophet ﷺ paints a picture for us, a very explicit picture. He says, and when he is between her thighs, when he's in that intimate, you know, position, she looks up at him and she says, fear Allah and do not break the seal except with that, with the right. Meaning, through marriage. We are not married. Fear Allah. For those of you that are married, you understand this better than anyone else. When you are about to be intimate with your spouse, when your sexual desire is heightened, it's not very easy to say, okay, no, let's stop this now. Not only is that his physical sexual desire, but this is his emotional desire for a very long time. And what does he do? She says, ittaqillah, fear Allah. And that's exactly what he does. He's alone with her. He is naked. She is naked. He has desired her for a very long time. But when that fear of Allah enters his heart, he's able to give it up and leave for the sake of Allah. And this is, we come back to this hadith. That person, that man, or that woman who is able to say, Inni akhafu Allah, with absolute sincerity. It's coming from the heart. I fear Allah, even though everything about my own personal, you know, makeup, the way Allah has created me, screams for me to answer my desires. But I am willing to give them up for the sake of Allah. And that's exactly what this person does. He doesn't just say it. He does it and he leaves. And in the hadith of the man who was trapped in the cave, he said, go and take the money with you. And this is why he says, oh Allah, if I did that sincerely for your sake, then remove us from this difficulty we find ourselves in. And then, you know, we know that the rock moved just a little bit more. So this person is able to overcome his strongest desires for the sake of Allah. And that brings us to number 6. A man who gives charity so secretly that his left hand does not know what his right hand is giving. Now when we give charity, or when we do anything, human nature is such that we like and we love praise, isn't it so? Don't we like to be praised? Don't you like to be praised? Of course you do. If I say that you are handsome, oh alhamdulillah, thank you Sheikh, jazakallah khairan, right? I always knew it was true, it's always nice to have it confirmed. If you do well in an exam and someone says, MashaAllah, you are so smart, so intelligent, so hardworking, etc., etc. We all love praise. We enjoy it. It gives us great pleasure. But this person doesn't do that. And he overcomes something else. He overcomes miserliness and stinginess. Give me 500 ringgit. Oh, brother, you see, wallahi, there are lots of responsibilities. I have bills to pay, you know, etc., etc. Help me out. Oh, you know, things are a bit difficult. You see a poor person. Oh, you know, if I give this guy 20 ringgit, then, you know, how am I going to pay for lunch later? Okay? We make excuses. And human nature dislikes giving. So this person, he's overcoming two things that are part of human nature. Miserliness and stinginess. And the love of praise. So when he gives, it's so secret, so secretive, that his left hand, another part of his body, doesn't know what his right hand is giving. And today, alhamdulillah, Allah has facilitated for us the means to spend in his path and for his pleasure, and no one will know. Bank transfers, and all other means of giving anonymously. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it easier for us. No one will know, where did that money come from? All it says is anonymous. And you can do that. And there's this disease in our community. I want to speak about Cape Town especially. We have two radio stations that, for a lack of a better word, are community radio stations with Islamic ethos. Now, it's been about 16 years since someone said that to me, and I still have difficulty wrapping my head around what that means. But khair, these are community radio stations that have the adhan 5 times a day, have Islamic programming, have qira'at, and you know, things like that. But there's something that disturbs me. It disturbed me and it still disturbs me today, and it's common in every Muslim community in the world. And that is that people sponsor the Jumu'ah broadcast or the Taraweeh in the month of Ramadan or different other kinds of religious programming, and they love and they want their businesses or their names to be mentioned on radio. And I have personally a very big problem with that. A man who wants his name on the masjid, a man who wants his name on the books that he's published. That's why I used to love about Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and other places. And this happens in many places. It says, this book has been published through the charity of an anonymous person. Okay? A person who, you know, wishes to remain anonymous. Or on some person who is a muhsin. That's beautiful. And there are countless examples of people who spend in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remain anonymous. And there are examples from the time of the Sahaba, there are examples from the time of the Tabi'een. One of the examples is one of the great grandsons of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the people were fast asleep, he would go into the people's houses, the houses of the poor in Medina, and he would give them charity, and they would not know, they didn't know until he passed away. Imagine. Imagine someone has been giving you, providing for you, helping you in times of difficulty and you never knew. What would you do? If someone was helping you and you were poor, you never knew, but what kind of dua would you make for this person? Ya Allah, forgive this person. Ya Allah, reward this person. So that is how secretive we need to be. Think about how focused this individual is on being sincere. People ask me, and they ask the ulama, those more knowledgeable than me, how can I achieve sincerity? I'll give you two things that you can do to develop your sincerity. The first is tahajjud. Everyone is asleep. You wake up at 4 or 5 a.m. Your family, your neighbors, no one knows that you've woken up. You've taken wudu and you have worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, you must avoid something. And many people make this mistake. They get up, no one knows, it's secretive, it's private. But then they go to work. They have breakfast or brunch or lunch with their colleagues. Oh, you know, last night I did 20 raka'at of tahajjud. And my recitation was so sincere, Ya Allah. And I was crying. I cried so much that my t-shirt, my thawb and my abaya was wet. And I made such sincere dua. That is called sum'ah. Riya is when I do something where you watch me and praise me and I do it in your presence. And sum'ah is when I do something privately but then I go and tell you about it. The believer avoids both of these things, riya and sum'ah. And the second thing that you can do is to give charity secretly. No one knows, no one sees, no one hears. You tell no one about it. You spent on the masjid, no one will ever know. You won't tell anyone. You gave a poor cousin or uncle or aunt some money or some charity, you won't tell a soul about it. If you can even make that without them knowing, that's even better. If you could go to, you could drive to your aunt or your uncle's home. Why do I mention uncle and aunt? Why don't I just say poor person? Because your family members, your poor, needy family members are more deserving of your charity than people you do not know. And this is one of my pet peeves. We send money to poor countries around the world when our family members down the road don't have enough to eat. Our uncles and our aunts and our cousins. We send money to Indonesia when we have a cousin here who just lost his or her job and can't feed his own children. If you have taken care of the people around you, nothing prevents you from sending money to Zimbabwe or Botswana or Indonesia or Cambodia. Nothing prevents you. But the believers, they take care of those around them, their family, their spouses, their children, their family members, their parents, their siblings. And then they take care of strangers. Make that a principle and a priority in your lives. The last person is that man who remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala secretly, privately, and his eyes tear. When was the last time your eyes teared for the sake of Allah? When was the last time you remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you cried? You were alone. No one was around. You thought of the sins that you committed in the past. The different ways in which you disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you started to cry. And the tears rolled down your cheeks. When was the last time you thought about your shortcomings? Those that you have harmed with your actions and with your tongue. And you asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And you turned sincerely to Him in repentance. And you cried uncontrollably because of it. When was the last time you remembered Allah's favor upon you? And you cried thinking of every ni'mah that Allah has ever bestowed upon you. When was the last time you remembered Allah's ni'mah of Islam? And you cried, your eyes teared thinking about this. When was the last time you did that sincerely for the sake of Allah? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the eye that tears sincerely for the sake of Allah will not be touched by the fire. And he tells us in this hadith that when we remember him with our hearts and with our minds, with our tongues and with our actions, that if we do that sincerely for his sake, if we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through our actions, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shade us on the day of judgment. I want to focus on three themes that this hadith teaches us. There's so much to talk about, but let's focus on these three things. Firstly, sincerity. The Imam, he is just. No one has greater authority than he. But he is just for the sake of Allah. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. The king, the emperor, who does he answer to? He only answers to Allah. No one is above him. Who's causing him to be just, to be honest and trustworthy? Only his fear of Allah and his sincerity. That young person, everyone else is engaged in games and popular culture. But he wants to memorize the Quran. He wants to be in the masjid. She wants to go to gatherings of learning. When everyone's not wearing hijab, she wants to wear hijab. When everyone's telling her that you look old in that, she says, no, this pleases Allah, I will do it. Everything about that person's, you know, youth is telling them to turn away from Allah, yet they are turning towards Allah. That is sincerity. That person's heart is attached to the masjid. He's there for the sake of Allah, for no other reason. Those two men get together for who? For what? Only for the sake of Allah. That man says, "Inni akhafu Allah." I fear Allah. Why? Only for the sake of Allah. No one's going to know. This is a beautiful woman, a handsome man. And they are doing it for the sake of Allah. That person's giving charity privately, secretly. Why? Only because of sincerity. And that man or woman is mentioning and remembering Allah privately and they are crying. That is ikhlas. That's the first theme. The second theme is that every one of these people is overcoming something which human nature compels them to do, but they are able to overcome it sincerely for the sake of Allah. They are able to overcome it for the pleasure of Allah. The Imam, he wants to enjoy his kingdom and his power and his authority. And it's very easy to abuse it, but he doesn't. He overcomes that desire and urge. The young boy, he overcomes his urges. And every single one of these people overcomes the urge to talk about it, to be praised about it, to do it out in the open where everyone can see. The man who avoids zina, he does so overcoming his sexual desire, or the woman overcoming her sexual desire, all overcoming that. Number three, all of these people wanted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect them on the day of judgment, to protect them when their deeds are being weighed. They wanted Allah to protect them when they cross the sirat. They wanted Allah to protect them from the fire of Jahannam. And because they had these qualities, Allah gave them exactly what they wanted. Because wallahi, think about this. If on the day of judgment, and I should not say if, but on the day of judgment we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those under the shade of His throne. If you are under the shade of Allah's throne on that day, would you not feel great hope for what lies ahead? You wanted, you did all of these things, you were just. You spent your youth in the path of Allah. You went to the masjid only for the sake of Allah. You met your brothers and sisters for the sake of Allah. You spent of your wealth for the sake of Allah. You gave up haram for the sake of Allah. You spent your wealth for the sake of Allah. You remembered Allah, made dhikr of Allah, only for Allah. And then, because of that sincerity, because of that yearning, because of that fear of Allah's punishment, and the severity of the day of judgment, Allah grants you this. So the reward of that commitment is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you protection on that day. And if you are granted protection on that day, then everything else that comes after it will be easy. You will be so hopeful. You will know that if Allah gives you this shade, that when your deeds are weighed, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. That when you cross the sirat, you're going to cross it quickly. And that you will enter Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us safety and security in our graves. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make our graves places and gardens of Jannah, and not make them pits of the fire of Jahannam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrect us with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all of the Prophets. May Allah grant us the shade of His throne on a day in which there will be no shade but the shade of His throne. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make our muhasabah, our judgment easy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause us to cross the sirat with lightning speed. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause us to enter Jannah. But may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant each and every one of us to be in Jannatul Firdaus. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So if you give it anonymous, wouldn't that be negated?
Beautiful question. Barakallahu feek.
So the question is that when you give to your family members, one of the benefits is that you are strengthening your family ties. And the only way in this case that you are going to strengthen the family ties is that they know that you are giving it to them. Isn't it so? So in that case, you must ask yourself, where does the greatest benefit lie? Okay, what is your intention when you are giving? Are you giving for the sake of Allah and to strengthen family ties? Because I can give to only strengthen family ties and not do it for the sake of Allah. I had an argument with my aunt. I want to make it up to her, so I buy her a gift, or I give her charity, okay, or I pay some of her loans or her bills, okay, as a gift. But I only for the sake of, you know, reconciling or reconciliation. Am I doing it for the sake of Allah? So that's a question that you will have to ask yourself at that time. Okay? Sometimes you want to give, if you already have good solid family ties, then give secretly. If you want to strengthen them, then tell them that you are giving them, give it to them. But also, avoid giving them in front of everyone else. Especially, wallahi, I know this from experience, that some people don't like, they are so proud, and this is not something that is blameworthy, but some people are proud and they don't want to know that they are in, they don't want anyone to know that they are in need. Okay? So when you go to your uncle or your aunt and you give them an envelope, you know, do it just the two of you. Okay? Not with this, where there's an audience when you're giving charity in that way. Right? So I hope that answers that. Now, no questions? Okay, I have a question. You just raise your hand if you know the answer. I said that there are four reasons that people love, that cause us to love someone. Right? What are those four reasons? Yes. That's cheating. He's looking at his notes. Right? Someone benefits you. Someone protects you from harm. So their physical beauty, and number four? What was the name of the book I mentioned? Right at the beginning, I mentioned a book. Fi dhilali arshir Rahman. In the shade of the throne of Ar-Rahman, or Ar-Rahman's throne. That's a different, another way of translating it. Well, does anyone know who the author was? Anyone? Sheikh Muhammad Atiya Salim. He was an Egyptian scholar, but he was also the chief judge in Medina, and he was a teacher in Masjid al-Nabawi, and a teacher at the Islamic University of Medina, and also one of the main, or perhaps the main student of Sheikh Muhammad Amin al-Shanqiti, the Mauritanian scholar. May Allah have mercy on all of them.
Sheikh,
one question.
Yes.
The person asks, you mentioned the theme of the hadith. Can you repeat the third theme?
The third theme is that these people wanted the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They sought Allah's pleasure. They feared Allah's punishment. They wanted Allah's safety and security and protection. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted it to them. Okay? So they gave up these things. Things that their human nature, their human desires, each and every one of us have that. They gave it all up for the sake of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded them accordingly. Okay, so the Arabic term for this is al-jaza'u min jinsil amal. That the reward is commensurate with the action. So they sought, what were they seeking? Protection. Okay? And they gave up those things fearing Allah's punishment. So Allah they feared. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed their fear on the day of judgment. That's perhaps the best way of saying it. Okay? They had a fear and they did these things to protect themselves from this fear or to grant themselves security. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed this fear for them. How does one know of if a dream is a ru'ya? This is not my field. Okay? I have left, or I don't get involved in these things anymore. Okay? I don't do ruqya. I don't talk about dream interpretation. None of these things anymore. Just thought I'd make that very clear. Right? So, I leave that for those more knowledgeable than myself. And how many they are. Any other questions? Okay, I'll ask another question, since I can see how enthusiastic you are, you know, to answer them.
I'll give one free book.
I said that the word idla or idlatun, the word adl and adil comes from that root letter idla. And what does idla mean? No, you are disqualified. Yes, it would not be just of me. Yes. Yeah, I saw you doing something with your hands there. Making sure that the load of the camel is balanced. Because if the load that the camel is carrying is not finely balanced, then the camel will not be able to move. It's very likely that the whole load will tip over and everything will be lost on there. So it shows you how important that is. And of course, if we take then the word adl and adil, we can see how important it is to be just if we apply it to the leader. Na'am. Anyone else? One of the best examples, or one of the best historical examples of this issue of adil or of justice is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz rahimahullah. And one of the stories that we know about him is that people wrote a letter to him from Egypt. So they sent the letter to Damascus. Is that me doing that? I don't know. That sound. So the people of Egypt wrote a letter to him complaining about the camels in Egypt that were being overloaded. Just think about that. How many people write to the Prime Minister of Malaysia telling him about the trucks that are traveling, or talking to him about the affairs of the workers working on the MRT or working in construction, telling him about their affairs? How often does that happen? And how often, you know, do things change? Right? Whether this is in Qatar, because we have heard other stories coming from there, you know, the conditions of the workers, and this is a common theme. But the camels! People are, what are they concerned about? They are concerned about the welfare of the camels. Now, I can give you a long lecture, we can discuss animal welfare in Islam, but we're not going to talk about that now. But the point is that he wrote back and he said that from this day forth, when my letter reaches you, no camel shall be loaded more, I cannot remember the exact amount, I think it's 20 rattle, but not more than that. So he set a standard for the load that every camel in the Muslim empire could carry. That was the extent of his adl and justice, that even the animals were not being oppressed. And there are examples in the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anh, and throughout many other beautiful examples in Islamic history. So we, alhamdulillah, have this amazing, beautiful history. We can look back, and of course, the best person, the person who is going to help us explain the Quran and help us to understand it and to implement it, is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His seerah is the best blueprint for understanding the Quran and understanding ahadith like the one we discussed tonight. If you want to talk about justice and people growing up in the worship of Allah and people, etc., etc., then look to the life of the Prophet and his companions, radiallahu anhum. Are there any other questions? Now, two excellent questions. Right, so why is it that we don't cry? So part of the question was that people can think that crying is restricted to children or to women, or you're not manly or macho if you're crying. No, I'm subhanAllah. Yaqub alayhi salam, when he lost his son, what did he do? He cried. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in salah, in tahajjud, what did he do? He cried. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lost his son Ibrahim, what did he do? He cried. These are the best men to ever walk on the face of the earth. The best men. The most macho, if you will. The best in character. The best in deen. No one had greater akhlaq than them, or piety. No one was more pious than them. No one was braver. No one had, you know, all of these noble characteristics that we associate with manhood. The prophets of Allah, never mind the sahaba or the disciples of those prophets, but the prophets of Allah, they cried. So for a man to think that it is below him, that it undermines his manhood, you know, that he should cry, then you need to reassess what it means to you to be a man. Because wallahi, I've seen this many times. I've traveled to a few countries. This idea that we have, it is not in conformity with the sunnah. It's not. There are so many things that we think, the way we think we should be, but it's not what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Just one another example, you know, I hope it relates to your question. Many men in the Muslim world think that being affectionate with their children, it shouldn't be done. You don't kiss and hug your kids. You know, you just keep an arm's length. That's for your wife to do. Your wife should be affectionate with them. You need to be the disciplinarian. Do this and do that. You've done your homework. Get your homework done. That's the father. That's what the father needs to be. He needs to be that guy. But how far is that from the sunnah? Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not kiss Hassan and Hussein? Did the man not say, "Ya Rasulullah, are you kissing them? I have 10 children. I haven't kissed one of them once. I have 10 kids. I haven't kissed them once." Did the Prophet say, "MashaAllah, that's manhood. Anta rajulun min ar-rijal." Did the Prophet say that? No. He said, what can I do if Allah has removed mercy from your heart? So, to answer your question, the first part of it, that we need to reassess what it means to be men and women, and the best guideline, the best baseline for that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahaba, the Prophets of Allah. Then the second part of that, of your question, before we get to your second question, is that it is difficult for us to cry in these times because we are so consumed by the dunya. One thing I'll share with you. Think about death often, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed us to do. We don't think that we'll die. We don't think about it. The deepest thinking we'll do on this is when we think about inheritance, but even then it's about the dunya. Like, you know, like who's going to get my car, who's going to get my house, and how are we going to split my shares and my, you know, I've got this bank account, and we talk, that's how we think. But even then, we're thinking about the dunya. Just think about this. You and I, we are both, all of us are going to die. All of us. Everyone sitting here. No one has lived forever. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't live forever, then do you and I think we will live forever? No. Alexander the Great, let me just give an historical example. Alexander the Great gets this amazing army from his dad, right? His dad dies, this Macedonian army, amazing. Okay, hoplites, best army in the world. Takes that army, conquers Greece, you know, goes over, conquers Persia, you know. And at the age of 33, what happens to him? He dies. Biggest empire the world has ever seen. Control over hundreds of people, speaking thousands of languages. Yet, he dies. Well, what did he think before he died? I'm going to conquer the world, I'm going to live forever. What does Allah say in the Quran? يَحْسَبُ أَنَّ مَالَهُ أَخْلَدَ. He thinks his money will cause him to live forever. It hasn't happened to anyone in history. It's not going to happen now. So think about death often and remember it. Ask yourself what you have prepared for it. Ask yourself how you want to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then see if your heart has not softened and your eyes have not teared. Okay, what was the second question? I forget now. What characteristics? Okay, firstly, how can I get my heart attached to the masjid? The first thing, of course, is to make sure that you pray in the masjid. Okay, make sure that you are going to the masjid as frequently and as often as possible. Make it a point. Some of you are working, I know it's difficult. Some of you live far from a masjid, but whenever you get the opportunity, go to the masjid to pray there. That's number one. Number two, another good way of making sure that you are in the masjid is to go to the masajid where there are durus and lessons. I used to find when I was a student in Medina, it was easy to go to the masjid that was attached to the university or the ones closest to the university because there were classes there after the salah. After Fajr, after Asr, after Maghrib, between Maghrib and Isha, after Isha, there would be classes there and you would want to go because Sheikh so and so was teaching a class there. Okay? Then number three, attach yourself to the masjid in terms of helping out at that masjid. Because many of the masajid have programs feeding the poor. They have, you know, community outreach programs. And so go to those programs. How else can you make sure that your heart is attached to the masjid? Is to ask yourself, when you finish your salah, ask yourself and make, or rather not ask yourself, but make the intention that you are going to come back to the masjid later. So that even though you are unable to do so, you may get the reward of someone who went because of your intention. Okay? Always make that intention. When you're leaving, Ya Allah, I want to come back. Ya Allah, make dua. Ask Allah to bring you back. Okay? And then constantly ask yourself. Test your heart. When we go to the movies, you know, we're thinking about, we saw the trailers before the movie, right? So we're thinking, hey, I don't know, two weeks time, that movie's coming out and I can't wait to come back. See if you feel like that when you leave the masjid next time. And if you don't, speak to yourself. Inculcate that in your heart. I'll give you a simple example. It's not connected to salah. It's not connected to the masjid. But this is something. When I graduated from the Islamic University of Medina, I weighed 116. Okay? I'm not going to say what I weigh now. But I weighed 116. And I didn't know what that... I wasn't aware of how overweight I had become. Okay? Because when I went to Medina, I weighed 86. So I picked up 30 kilos in 7 years. Okay? That would have been a good thing if that was muscle. But it wasn't. So Sheikh Faiz Muhammad, he's an Australian graduate from the university, he came to Cape Town and he said, he was watching me eat, and he said, MashaAllah Sheikh, you like to eat, huh? And then he explained to me, you know, he told me that, you know, if you're going to give da'wah, it's important that you look after yourself and your health and your weight, and, you know, you need to exercise and what you're eating. And, you know, and I, that night I went home and I started looking in the mirror. I was like, yeah, you are fat. You know, you have picked up a lot of weight. And I didn't know this. I didn't know why I was having all this joint pain in my knees and my ankles. I was getting older, you know. This is what happens when you get older. And so I made a commitment, right? It's a long story, but I'll try to. So I started going to these Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu classes. And at the beginning, I didn't like them. Okay, I didn't like them at all. But I had this goal. I had this desire to lose weight, to get fit. Right? So even though the first few weeks I didn't like it, I was like, ah, there's so much effort. You know? It's horrible. You know, those of you that go to the gym, right? You know what I'm talking about. Okay? The first few times it's difficult. It's not easy. And then, you know, you get accustomed to it. So how can we apply that to? And wallahi, the reward later, I started feeling that I was eager to go. I would even call the trainer. I would like ask him, like, are we having class tonight? You know, I meet you at the masjid, because that's where we had the classes, in the hall of the masjid. So that's how eager I became. So the same thing with salah, the same thing with going to the masjid. Just keep on going. Even though it's difficult, even though you don't like it, even though there's so many other things you could possibly be doing. I could just pray at home and alhamdulillah, I did my salah. The scholars differ about whether or not salah in the masjid is wajibah. Isn't it so? Alhamdulillah, the Shafi'is, what did they say? Sunnah mu'akkada, some Shafi'is, they say far kifaya. Right? So alhamdulillah, I know there's some brothers going, no. You go to the masjid, you train yourself to get to the point where alhamdulillah, your heart is attached to the masjid and you enjoy it. Those of you that struggle to read the Quran, you can attest to this as well. At the beginning it was difficult. And then you kept on doing it, 5 minutes every day, 10 minutes every day, slowly. I don't like it. And now, I love it. Or memorizing the Quran. And everything in life is like this. If you don't enjoy it at the beginning, but you know that it's beneficial, if you keep on doing it, it will become beloved to you, bi-idhnillah. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our hearts attached to His ibadah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us sincerity. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us a love for His worship. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us to be with the prophets and the messengers on the day of judgment. Jazakumullahu khairan. I thank you all for making this effort. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala place it, this effort, in your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.